Some time ago, the Lord spoke to us something that we really didn't want to hear. I don't know if anyone else had that experience, the thing that your fear has come upon you. And this might, I don't know how to sound this apart from saying it the way that it happened, and I know that it's not entirely true, but that's a great way to introduce something. But bear with me, I'll get there. We have lost count of the number of towns and cities where people have phoned us or approached us or emailed us and said, Peter, would you plant a Jesus First church in our town or our city? And without exception, the two things that people will tell us, and this is the part that I know that's not true because there are other people doing these things, but without exception, the two things that people say to us, no one is standing for truth and no one is standing for Israel in our city. Now, I know that there are people here that are standing for both, but that's the perception that we're getting from all around New Zealand. No one is standing for Israel and no one is standing for truth. We've had situations where there are people that are crying out for us to go and plant a church in their town, and we just haven't had people to send. The whole focus of my ministry for over 30 years has been to equip other people to go and do the work of the ministry. I firmly believe in Ephesians 4 that these ministries set in the church are not there for themselves. Their role is undergirding everybody else to equip God's people, to send God's people out to do what God's called them to do. We're a facilitating, equipping ministry, not the other way around. Although a lot of people will teach that you are there for the pastor's vision, that's not true. These ministries are set in the church for God to raise you up, his people up, to outwork their vision. And so we have had all these opportunities. And just, Lord, for years we've tried to train people, and we've got all these opportunities now. People are crying out for us to plant a church in their place, and we can't do it. What's going on? And surprisingly, the Lord said to us, I want you to start a Bible college, a ministry training center. And I said, Lord, I've been doing that for 30-odd years. It's like I've got so much on my plate now. Why would I want to do that? And over a period of time, wrestling with the Lord, I finally decided that I would take one day and say, Lord, show me. I want to hear this. I can't let this go. And two things happened. The first thing that the Lord did was speak to me about the fact that we need to train people from the Hebraic roots of our faith. And no one is training people for ministry from the Hebraic roots of our faith. And that was the first thing. And the second thing was it had to have a church planting focus. So training people for ministry there that were being trained in the Hebraic roots of our faith, not just head knowledge, not just learning a whole lot of things, but deliberately training people for ministry to send them out to plant churches. And so, a long story very short, we said, okay, Lord, if this is of you, then you've got to make it happen. We've got to find a whole lot of other people that are going to stand with us and support us. A whole lot of other people have to get on with this, and this has got to be confirmed over and over again. Long story short, we have just left it in God's hands, and we are running to keep up with what God has done. So at this stage, and I've run out of brochures, and I apologize for my lack of faith in not printing more, but we're starting or looking to start a ministry college next year called Issachar Ministry College, Issachar, because we're wanting to train people who know the signs of the times and what Israel should do. We have, without asking for it, and it certainly didn't come from me, but Celebrate Messiah, the staff of Celebrate Messiah got amazingly excited about this and approached me and said, Peter, we've heard that you're looking to do this. Can we partner with you? And so Celebrate Messiah and their staff are 100% behind what we're looking to do. We approached Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Ariel Ministries and said, I approached Scott first of all. I said, Scott, do you think Arnold Fruchtenbaum would be interested in partnering with someone in New Zealand for a ministry training center from a Hebraic perspective? He said, interesting. I was talking to Arnold 2 weeks ago, and he asked a similar thing. So Ariel Ministries are wanting to support us 100%, and Ariel New Zealand are supplying us with materials at cost or less. And the story goes on and on. There's a Korean man in our church who's just been Korea to Korea, and there's churches all over Korea wanting to send their people out to New Zealand to be trained in ministry. It's just like the thing has got a mind of its own. So we're running to keep up. Please, if you want to know more about it, I've run out of brochures, just get on our website and hopefully we'll have something there about it. Jesusfirst.org.nz, Jesus one word, first, FIRST.org.nz. There may be some business cards left. And please be praying for us, and if you want to find out a bit more, get in touch. This is something we want to see happen for New Zealand, people trained up and sent out in ministry. And part of what I'm covering today will explain why that's on our hearts. So, this session, I want to preach from a bullet point perspective. And what I'm going to be doing is covering a whole lot of things that I'm not going to be able to give a lot of detail to, but what I'm wanting to do is set some things before us that we can say, okay, now that I understand what this is, this anti-Christian Zionism, I know what it is, I know how I need to not tolerate it, what else can I do, what else do I need to understand, what other things can I lay hold of, even in explaining my stance on this. And so that's the basis I want to cover this session. The first thing is that we need to be looking, firstly, to pray, not to debate. One of the most amazing videos that I've seen in recent times that's helped me greatly in putting this together was a video put out by Dr. Paul Wilkinson in 2011 called Christian Palestinianism. And you can find that on YouTube, Dr. Paul Williamson, Christian Palestinianism, 2011. And he makes the point, and it really struck home to me, that these people that are caught up in these things are not, they're the intellectuals. And he said, you will not be able to debate with them about these things. And oftentimes, there are people that are caught up in falsehood, you cannot debate with them. They have their mindsets, they can blow you apart because they're prepared to how to answer it. And there is a place for debate. There are people who have the ability to be apologists. We mentioned Dr. Michael Brown and Dr. Mitch Glazer are people who have the ability to argue reasonably from that standpoint with intellectuals. The rest of us are going to get into trouble. And so I'm not saying don't debate, but you know, get it out there, get the message out there. We need to read and write and argue and all of those things. But the first thing, the best thing we can do is pray. You see, if someone doesn't choose to hear, they're not going to hear. If they don't want to hear your argument, they're not going to. And this is a genuine desire for their eyes to be opened. Even the most reasoned presentations that we can give to people caught up in these things are going to fall on deaf ears and hardened ears. And yes, we must preach, we must teach, we must get these things out there to other people. Faith comes by hearing, but hearing by the word of God. But the vast majority of people are only going to be changed when God changes their hearts. And we need to be a praying people. The best weapon that God has given us is the weapon of prayer. We are in a spiritual battle. We're not contending against arguments. Your best arguments are not going to change that which is inherently spiritual. We're contending against an agenda, an anti-Christ agenda, an anti-Christ Israel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. We have received spiritual weapons, and I want to encourage you, if you are here today and you are an intercessor, God bless you. That is such an awesome, powerful ministry. It really saddens me that we've often pushed intercession out into the back room, and these are the people that are not able to do anything else, or they've moved on in age, so now we push them out in the back for intercession. Listen, that should be the one of the foremost ministries in the church. I believe that with all of my heart. People who are praying and interceding and hearing what God is saying and if in that sense being prophetic and praying into things. And that's what we need to have concerning these matters. Praying because we're in a spiritual battle. Praying for our Bible colleges. Praying for the churches in our nation. Praying for the pastors and the preachers in our nation. Praying that God would have his way. That God would move. That hearts would be softened. That the Spirit of God would move. That the people would no longer believe a lie. That they would hunger after the truth. We have a lovely South Korean lady in our church. And every Saturday, there are a group of Koreans from churches all over Auckland who get together just to pray for Israel. Kiwis don't do that because we've got other things that we want to do. But these Koreans every Saturday get together and they pray. And they pray and they pray and they pray. This lady is sent out to New Zealand from a church of 50,000 in South Korea. Now 50,000 is only an average sized church over there. But this is one of the very few churches in Korea that has a passion for Israel. And this woman was sent out to head up a prayer ministry in New Zealand praying for Israel. Every week they pray. She reports back to this church in Korea. And we need to be praying. Oh, if God would only stir up the people of God and in Christchurch to pray for the church and to pray for Israel and to pray for people whose eyes are blind and to pray for the Spirit of God to move. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, it's the most important thing we can do. And we can get so concerned about arguing against these things and trying to argue against the things that are going on in people's lives around us. Pray for them. Pray for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to soften our hearts and to open blind eyes. That's the only way that we're going to contend against these things most powerfully. The second point I want to make is, and I covered this morning, is stand for and contend for Scripture. There is an out-and-out assault on God's Word. It's an open, out-and-out assault on trying to make God's Word less than what it is. A couple of principles back, the largest Bible college in New Zealand, there was a discussion on Christian radio about God's Word. And a local pastor argued that all Scripture is inspired by God. The head of the largest Bible college in New Zealand argued that all inspired Scripture is profitable for teaching. And he was able to tell you how which parts were inspired and which parts are not. And this is the Bible college that's training so many people that are going out into ministry. People going out to lead churches who don't believe that all the Scripture is inspired by God. It's an out-and-out attack on the veracity of Scripture. It must be pulled down. Scripture must be pulled down as our plumb line so that the One World Church can be established, so that the bride of Antichrist can be brought forth. And it makes it hard to discuss things with people when they don't believe God's word is truth. They'll argue from all sorts of other points, and it's so important to stand on his word. One of the prevailing lies that's out in our universities, but it's coming into our churches as well, is that truth can't be known and truth can't be understood, and doctrine is divisive. You try to discuss things with people, and I'll tell you, no, truth can't be known. Truth can't be understood. It's in our churches. Doctrine is divisive. Yes, doctrine is divisive. It will divide the true from the false. But if truth can't be known, then we're in trouble. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If truth can't be known, then the Holy Spirit is not God, because Scripture says the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. He is the Spirit of truth. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The other lie that is being increasingly proclaimed today, sadly by high-profile people, is that experiences and encounters are more important than God's word. Mega church pastor Andy Stanley, the son of Charles Stanley, declared recently that Christian leaders need to get the spotlight off the Bible. And that's one of a number of statements that he's made over the last 3 years about God's word not being as important as it should be. Tommy Tenney has said that the Bible is a book of old love letters, and God has moved on from a book of old love letters. And there's this movement to elevate experiences and to elevate encounters above God's word. And we must contend for truth, the truth that is forever settled in heaven. For you and I to stand against anti-Christian Zionism, you and I need to get it settled in our hearts about this book. You need to know for yourself that all Scripture is inspired by God. You need to know for yourself so that you can stand on this word, that if you abide in it, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You need to get it settled in your own heart that the Holy Spirit who dwells within you is the Spirit of truth, and he can lead you into all truth. We've got to get it settled in the church about the place of God's word. Thirdly, number three, stand for and contend for truth. It's a battle against Scripture, but there's a battle against truth. We need to know where we stand on these matters, such as where God's place for Israel. The only basis for contending against Christian anti-Zionism is on the basis of truth. This is what God's word says. When someone stands up and says that Jesus is a Palestinian, no, my Bible says he's from the root of Jesse, he's the son of David, he's a tribe of Judah, that's who Jesus is, he's a Jew. We can stand on truth and say, no, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's the only place that we can contend from. Our opinions don't mean anything, but the Word of God stands for truth, and it's forever, ever settled in heaven. I know in my own life I've been personally challenged by 2 Thessalonians 11, where Paul speaks about those who are not lovers of truth. And he said, if people are not lovers of truth, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. If people are not a lover of truth, God himself sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. I tell our people in our congregation, you must be a lover of truth. Truth must matter for you. No matter what it costs for you, you must love the truth of God's word, and you must contend for it. You must fight for it. You've got to love the truth of God's word. You've got no right to propagate your opinions, but you've called to preach the word of God and to stand on his word. I tell our folk, you must remain teachable. You've got to be teachable. None of us have got it right. We haven't got it right. But if I love truth, and if I'm determined to walk in truth, and if that's my heart, Scripture says I will hear a word behind me if I turn to the left or to the right. And in those moments, I've got to be teachable enough to say, God, I got it wrong. And to be able to allow God to bring us back on the right track. We must love truth. It's interesting that in letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus finishes with each church and he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'm convinced in all of my heart that if we desire to hear, the Spirit of God will help us to hear. If I have a desire, Lord, mold me and make me, direct me, redirect me, show me your words, show me truth. I have an ear to hear, then the Spirit of God will come and he will reveal to me the things that I need to know. The only basis for standing against Christian anti-Zionism and supersessionism and replacement theology and fulfillment theology is standing on the place of biblical truth. Thus says the Lord. This is the word of God. It is written. Number four, stand for and contend for the deity of Christ. We need to know who Jesus is. There's a great contention that's happening in the church about the place of Jesus and about the work of the cross. And Jesus, his deity must be pulled down. His authority must be devalued. The work of the cross minimized for the one world church to be born in these days. The reality of his kingship, the reality of his authority must be questioned and pulled down so that people can believe all sorts of other things and so there can be some kind of unity. Those who caught up in Christian anti-Zionism like Philip Yancey declared that Jesus was the first Palestinian martyr. That's only part of what is going on. And it's happening in our watch. People are preaching another Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible, and it must happen for the Antichrist church to be birthed. The deity of Christ must be pulled down. His authority must be devalued and diminished, and it's happening around us. That's why the Catholic Church is promoting that Mary is co-redemptrix with Christ. That's part of their teaching, saying that Mary was equally responsible for the plan of redemption as Jesus. There is a great push in the Catholic Church concerning Mary, and it's been going on with the last three popes. There's a push to elevate Mary because Mary is revered in the Muslim faith. They hold to her more than they hold to Jesus. And the falsehood about Mary is bringing the Roman Catholic Church and Islam together, and also, sadly, parts of Judaism. And it will come in the compromised One World Church. Number five, and this is I'm going to cover in a bit more detail, a whole lot of different things. Grow in our understanding of the messianic Jewish roots of our faith. One of the issues that we face in standing for Israel and in contending against Christian anti-Zionism and these other things is that for almost 2,000 years, since the second and third century at least, the church has functioned out of a mindset, out of a worldview, out of a understanding of Scripture, out of a way of interpreting Scripture that is totally different from the context of the Scriptures and the way the Bible was written and interpreted originally. The Scriptures were written by Jews living in Jewish traditions and culture. the way that the Hebraic people viewed truth and their way of interpreting truth is totally different from the Greco-Roman way of interpreting truth that the church has grown up under in 1800 years. The Hebraic view of prophecy and the way of interpreting prophecy is totally different from the Greco-Roman context in which we view prophecy today. It's distinctly different. It's not Greek. Yet for 1700, 1800 years, we've viewed scripture, we've interpreted scripture, we've interpreted truth, we've viewed and interpreted prophecy from a Greek mindset, which is vastly different from the mindset of scripture, the mindset that the Bible was written in, and in the Hebraic mindset that the early church began in. We need to understand that the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, is predominantly Hebraic. Which means that the worldview, the mindset, the culture, the religion, the traditions, the concepts are Hebrew in character and nature. They're not Greco-Roman. In spite of the fact that portions of the New Testament were communicated in Greek, the background is thoroughly Hebrew. The writers are Hebrew, the culture is Hebrew, the religion is Hebrew, the traditions are Hebrew, and the concepts are Hebrew. And I'm not saying we need to become a Jewish church, but we need to know the Hebraic roots of our faith and how the early church interpreted Scripture. The point I want to make clear is that the whole context of the Bible, from the viewpoint and its mindset and its character and its understanding concerning truth, concerning prophecy, is Hebraic, not Greco-Roman. We live in a Greco-Roman world. The West is entirely Greco-Roman. Our calendar is a Greco-Roman calendar. Days of the weeks are named after Greco-Roman or Nordic gods. The Bible calendar, the calendar that God works under, is Hebraic. Who changed it? Augustine. Turn it away from God's program, God's calendar, and set up a Greco mindset, a Greco Roman calendar. All right, let me explain the difference between the two, and again, we're going to move through things pretty quickly. Please understand this, that most of our commentaries today and much of our view of theology have been written by people that have grown up under a Greco-Roman mindset and have looked at things from that perspective. Even our ways of interpreting the Bible have come out of that mindset. So, hang on to your hat. Next slide. Greek thinking in early New Testament times had been formulated from studying the mythological text of Greek mythology. The result was that understanding was seen as being 75% creative imagination and only 25% truth. Greek culture was based on understanding through metaphors and stories, which were highly interpretive with any number of meanings. That thinking was also applied with regards to the scripture around the time of Augustine and others, which left a lot of room for interpretation from any particular bias. And that's the way most of the church has grown up with over 1700 years. The next slide. In Greco-Roman thinking, reality exists in the realms of ideas and opinions, and truth is obtained through the intellectual exercise of philosophy. God is not seen as a source of truth. Tied in with this is the viewpoint that the non-physical world, that ideas, beliefs, spirituality, is superior to the physical world. Mystical and spiritual experiences are elevated above truth because although truth is self-existent, it is relative and interpretive. And we can see that coming out again in the church today, where so much is based on our experiences being elevated above truth, and mysticism and spiritual encounters are taught as being more important than God's word. And the Eucharistic Christ associated with communion in the Catholic Church is an expression of this also. Next slide. Greek thought processes information as a body of coherent facts bound together in a logical, lineal sequence. If something doesn't fit that lineal sequence, the whole line of thinking is discounted or the non-fitting fact is ignored and left out. Truth, therefore, becomes only what can be understood within a rational framework or what we choose to believe. Now, let me try and give you a simple example of that. Two biblical truths. God is love. God hates sin. Biblical truth. Greek Hebrew thinking says, because it's lineal, God is love. Another fact, God hates sin. lineal thinking. How can a God who loves also hate? Or if you're having a bad day, God hates sin. How can a God who hates actually also love? And so what Greek thinking does is say, okay, those two don't fit together. I cannot make them into one. I cannot bring them together into some sort of coherent understanding. So therefore, I will elevate one above the other and make it so that God is love, and his love covers everything, and so everybody will be saved because God is love. And how can a God love send everybody, send people to hell? And so Rob Bell says there's no hell because God is love. And we've got most of the church, or a lot of the church today, teaching that universal salvation, because God is love, everyone will be saved. And we lose sight of the fact that God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just, because it doesn't fit into our lineal thinking. And I'll come back into that in a moment to explain the Hebrew perspective. Number four, the next slide. Greek thinking concerning truth says that interpretation exists at only two levels. Allegorical, and I'll explain that in a moment, and literal. And truth cannot exist on two levels at once, according to Greek thinking. Therefore, something is to be understood firstly from an allegorical perspective. And if that doesn't work, then it is to be interpreted secondly, literally. Comments like that passage should be taken spiritually and not literally reflects that approach. So the word allegorical means symbolic, metaphorical, figurative, representative. And the outworking of that today is looking for the hidden meanings, looking for the spiritual picture, not looking for what the word actually says. So words such as Israel, that's spiritual Israel, not Israel, because we're looking for the spiritual meaning. References to the promised land aren't seen as a literal land. It's talking about pie in the sky, spiritual promised land when we die, because the whole basis for these things, and Christian anti-Zionism is based on that, where we only look at things allegorically first of all, and if then we can't figure it out, then you look at the literal meaning, and the literal meaning is put way down the list. And again, we'll come to that from the Hebraic perspective. All right, the next slide. You're still with me. Hebraic thinking, on the other hand, concerning truth says, firstly, that Scripture is 100% true, exactly as written, and God is the source of truth, the source of Scripture. The goal is to recognize and understand that truth, wherever it may lead. Hebraic hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of Scripture, required a strict moral standard that meant that nothing could be added to or taken away. They understood that the Bible is a meticulously detailed, historically accurate compilation of prophetically inspired Hebrew writings. So the Greek-Roman thinking that much of the church has grown up with since the 2nd and 3rd century says 75% of truth is imagination. Only 25% is truth. 75% of understanding imagination, only 25% of it is truth. They see the Bible as a book of metaphors, a book of symbolism, and often that's the way that's interpreted. Hebraic perspective says God is truth. He sincerely desires to communicate truth to his people, and he's quite able to do so, and all Scripture is true, and it must be dealt with faithfully without it subtraction or addition. The next point, Hebraic thinking says the created universe, which consists of both visible and invisible realms, is a unified whole. Reality exists in both realms, and one is not better than the other. When God created the world in which we lived, he declared that it was good, and so the physical world is not innately evil or somehow inferior to the material world. Truth is founded in God and his word, and truth is to be interpreted in the life of God's word. See, in Greek-Roman thinking, spiritual encounters and experiences are above truth. In Greek-Roman thinking, confession and belief can be separated out. You can confess something because you have an intellectual understanding of it, but it doesn't actually have to translate to belief. So you can confess Jesus as Lord and then live any way you like, in a way that denies him. Hebraic thinking says truth is important. Truth cannot be separated from obedience. Truth stands on its own, and obedience to that truth is required for the truth to be outworked. Hebrew mindset says that is concerned with practice and with doing. The Greco-Roman mindset is concerned with knowledge. We live in a world where we want to know. And it's the difference between wanting to know about truth and actually walking in truth. Right conduct is the ultimate concern in the Hebrew mindset. Right thinking is the ultimate concern for the Greco-Roman mindset, which explains to me a lot of the false gospels that are costless and crossless today. The next point, Hebraic thinking concerning truth says thirdly that truth exists because of God and His Word. Hebrew thought assembles facts and blocks of thought which don't have to fit neatly together in human logic. Reality perceived from God's point of view and revealed in the scripture might appear as contradictory to that same reality viewed from mankind's limited perspective. To the Hebrew mind, that's okay, because recognizing and affirming the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God presupposes and affirms the finite knowledge of man. Two biblical truths. God is love, God hates sin. Greek-Roman mindset says, somehow I've got to fit the two together, because to go on from here, they've got to be fitted together for a next basis of understanding. Hebrew thinking says, God is love, God hates sin, both biblical facts. God is God, I don't need to understand how they fit together, and I'll accept both truths as being equally valid. And I'll stand on both truths, and I won't just have them as knowledge, but those are things that I need to walk in and lay hold of by way of experience. The Hebraic view of life and of history is cyclical, because the God of Israel set things in annual cycles for His people. Hebraic perspective is that although time is lineal, one day following after the other, it progresses through time in cycles, seconds, minutes, hours, days, years, and seasons in a cycle. And God set those cycles in place, including the feasts of Israel. And in the Hebraic perspective and experience is that one cycle builds upon another. It is not one thing being added in a linear sequence. It's like truth upon truth upon truth in a cycle that's building and building and building. Someone likened it to a wheel, where every rotation of the wheel takes us closer and closer to the destination. And it's the same with truth. It's cyclical. God takes us in cycles. His Word is revealed to us as we go deeper into His Word. It's in layers. It's not in just one lineal line. And truth is unveiled in the Hebrew mindset, level upon level upon level. Not one thing added to another, but as we go deeper into God. That's why we're in seasons in God. One of the things you see as a pastor is people complaining that they're going through another season of difficulty. It's like, that was my season of difficulty on this lineal thinking. I've been out of that. Now there should be only good things because the bad things are behind me. Yet in God, He takes us through seasons. We go through one battle, we're down in the valley, and then God lifts us up, and we walk on the mountaintops, and you think, oh, this is great, and the next you're down in another valley. Every cycle is taking you deeper and deeper and deeper into the knowledge of God and of His character. Same with prophecy. The Hebrew view of prophecy is vastly different from the way that we would view prophecy. For us in the Western Church, prophecy is prediction and fulfillment. That's the word, that's the fulfillment, end of story. In the Hebraic view of prophecy, prophecy is not one single prediction and one single fulfillment. There are often two or more levels of fulfillment in a single prophecy. And often there is that which is fulfilled close to the prophecy, which points towards a greater fulfillment in that which is yet to come. And in the Hebraic mind, that's okay. We see it just as a linear thing, prophecy, fulfillment, end of story. Hebraic mindset sees it again as something that is cyclical, whereas it can be more than one fulfillment of a single word. The promises relating to a coming Messiah are a clear example of that. Christ's first advent was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it pointed towards another fulfillment, a greater fulfillment, when He would come to receive His kingdom, the establishment of His eternal kingdom. The promise of a son for Abraham also spoke of a distant son who would be the Messiah. Both were fulfilled, one close, one later. And certainly the promises concerning Israel and the land and the return of Israel into the land, the same thing. Greek mindset says, well, they returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity, prophecy, fulfillment, end of story. Hebraic mind says no. What happened then points towards something greater. There is a greater fulfillment that is coming when God is again calling the people out of the nations to where he scattered them, and he's calling them back into his land again in that time when they will call out to Jesus as their Messiah. Different levels. Next slide. Hebrew thinking concerning truth says that the words of Scripture are fundamentally, and this is extremely important, Hebrew thinking says the words of Scripture are fundamentally, although not exclusively, understood according to their plain, ordinary meaning. In consideration of the literal or literary and historical context in which they were originally written. Simply put, biblical text should be understood in context. Words should be given their plain sense or straightforward sense of meaning before any deeper or spiritual meanings are sought or assigned to them. The purpose is to understand what the text said to its original hearers or readers without reading anything else into it. Additional layers of understanding may be built upon this plain, contextual first meaning without replacing that plain, contextual first meaning. Symbolic or allegorical interpretation, which is the Greek-Roman basis for interpreting, never replaces the plain, contextual first meaning of text in the Hebraic thinking unless the text first cannot be understood literally and contextually. So on that basis, when God says to Ezekiel in the midst of the dry bones, in Ezekiel 37, them bones, them bones, them dry bones, when God says, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, who's God talking to? Who's he speaking about? Israel. He's not speaking about a spiritual Israel. He's not talking about something else. The plain, simple meaning. He's speaking about Israel. Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What's he speaking about? A spiritual Israel that will be restored in the time to come in the eternal ages? Or is he talking about the people of Israel who were restored in the land exactly as he promised he would restore them? The plain sense of the word in context before we look to the spiritualized meaning. In Hebraic thinking and Hebraic hermeneutics is the law of context. The law of context states a text apart from its context is a pretext. This means that a verse could only mean what it means within the context that it's written in and must not be taken outside of that. When it's taken out of context, it's often presented as meaning something that it cannot mean within the context that it is written. The common saying, you can prove anything by the Bible, is only true when this law of context is violated. And let me give you a bit of a lighthearted example. But very true with regards to the law of context. 15 times in the Bible says there is no God. 5 times God says there is no God. God says in Isaiah 44 verse 6, there is no God. Well, the context says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 say the same thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I was sharing this in Palmerston North. There's a true story about an atheist in America who decided that atheists should have their day. The Christians have all the special days in the calendar. The atheists should have a day. Why should they have all the holidays? We should have our own day. And so he took it to the local government, and the next thing you know, it's before the courts. We want an atheist day. And the judge brought down his ruling, and he said to the atheist, you already have your day. And the atheist says, what do you mean? He said, oh, it's April Fool's Day. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the thing was thrown out of courts. Friends, this Hebraic roots of our faith, the Hebraic thinking, the way that Scripture is interpreted, making everything allegorical and spiritual rather than literal text, first of all, must be pushed out if the church is to become the one world church. We've pushed out so many things today. because we've embraced so much that is not originally in the context of Scripture. Most of the church today is happy to celebrate Easter and not to have anything to do with the feasts of the Lord. Easter came about after the Roman Catholic Church and its leader Constantine set in place at the Council of Antioch in 341 AD a decree forbidding Christians to meet with Jews and forbidding Christians to partake of Passover. The Roman Catholic Church then brought out an edict that said that people could not gather for Passover, Jews could not get together for that, but we'll instead replace it with a feast called Easter, which is a pagan feast named after a pagan god. And most of the church is happy to celebrate that which has come out of paganism and yet deny the feast of the Lord. And I'm not saying that we need to obey the feast. We don't need to. We're not obligated to do that. But I want to tell you, if you want to study and have your thinking enriched and your understanding enriched, have a look at the feasts of the Lord. And we're happy to replace what God set in place and what the early church celebrated for 200 or 300 years with something that is based in paganism and not in the Word of God. Secondly, to lastly, Palestine is not mentioned in Scripture. Palestine was never a name given by God to the land that he gave to Israel by covenant. The word Palestine is not a biblical designation. It is not found in Scripture at all. Scripture speaks of this land only as Canaan, never as Palestine. The Roman Emperor Hadrian, around AD 132 to 135, was responsible for calling the specific area of land that God gave to Israel by covenant. He called it Palestine. Hadrian gave it its name. It was at the time of the Second Jewish Revolt, and the change of the name to Palestine was part of Hadrian's plans to erase any remembrance of the land as being part of Jewish inheritance, and it was part of his plan to abolish Judaism from the Roman Empire. Palestine has only ever been a term referring to an area of land. Palestine was never ever a nation. Palestine has never been a nation. Although ill-informed, one-world-inspired media continue to speak about the Palestinian state, it's partly true. It's only a partly recognized state. It's never been a nation, and it's only been a designation of an area of land. And originally it was called Hebrew Palestine, even when it was first called that. Today, the tiny piece of land given to Israel by God as an inheritance and given by way of an unconditional eternal covenant is called Palestine by every anti-Jewish group, including the United Nations. But it's never called Palestine by God or by his word or by Israel, and it should never be called Palestine by the church. So lastly, and bless you for bearing with me, and I hope that I've stimulated a lot of discussion and a lot of desire to study these things for yourself. Two churches in the last days. The true church and the false church. I want every person that I have the opportunity to speak to be in that true church. When the rapture comes, I don't want to look behind, although it will happen in a moment, but in my mind's eye, I look behind and see some people that I failed to tell the truth to, and people who got caught up in other things and I wasn't bold enough to tell them and bold enough to pray. We're either going to be in one church or the other. And where we stand concerning truth and where we stand concerning Israel will determine, in my conviction, which one we will stand within. A time is coming, and I think is right at hand, where some choices will need to be made, whether we will stand in churches that stand for Israel or we won't. I'm not saying that that's here yet, but a time is coming when that may happen. Sadly, we had a situation recently where a number of us went up onto One Tree Hill last year for the Feast of Trumpets to blow shofars all over Auckland and to sound an alarm. And we happened to walk down One Tree Hill with an 80-year-old lady who said to me with tears in her eyes, "I've just been to my pastor and asked him, in this large church, multi-million-dollar facilities and large church, will we stand for Israel? Will you make a stand for Israel? Will you stand, this church, stand for Israel?" He said, "No, we can't. It will cost us too much money and too many people, and we can't afford to lose either." We need to be led by the Spirit of God, but I want to encourage you to pray and to believe for a glorious church. Jesus is coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle. That sustains me in ministry while all these other things are going on. God is still on his throne. Jesus is still building his church. And he will find a remnant all over the place who will stand for truth, just as there is a remnant in Israel today. We're living in the time of God's prophetic time clock. You want to understand what God is doing prophetically? Look at Israel. And our convictions are that we'll either be the five wise virgins or the five foolish, depending on where we stand in truth and where we stand concerning Israel. Would you mind standing with me again? Can I pray for you? Can I ask you to pray for me? Hallelujah, Jesus. Father, I want to pray first of all for our government. Your word says that you'll bless those who bless Israel. You'll curse those who belittle or even treat Israel lightly. Lord, your judgment is upon those who will divide the land. Father, we can't afford to see this nation come under the judgment of God or the curse of God. And we pray, Lord, when we're believing for souls to be saved and for the church to be on fire in this nation again and for the church to be light and salt, Father, please deal with our leaders and our government. Lord, change their hearts and their minds concerning Israel. Father, let it be that we would stick our hands up as a nation and say, yes, I stand with Israel. And Father, I pray for these precious people that are here. Lord, you know every heart and life in this place. And Father, you know what has touched people's hearts and what hasn't tonight. And I pray that you'd work in every one of our hearts and every one of our lives. I pray as a people that we would be lovers of truth, that we would seek Jesus first. We would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Lord, that we would be found in your word and lovers of your word. I pray for this city, Lord, that's seen so much. Father, that you'd in this city, you'd do a work amongst the churches. Lord, that this city would be known again as Christ Church, the church that stands for Christ, and the city that stands for Christ, and the city that stands for truth. And bless every person here. Fulfill your purpose in them and through them. Lord, make them willing vessels for your purposes in these days. No matter how young or old we are, we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And Lord, the best years are yet to come. In Jesus' name. The Lord bless you.